Hi, this is Pastor Patrick of Calvary Chapel, Wichita. I pray that the Lord will richly bless you as you listen to this message.
Turn with me to Amos. My daughter played in a basketball league earlier this summer. Rec league, YMCA kind of a league. One of my favorite moments or snippets, I guess, of the whole thing was not something that she did, but something a player on one of the other teams did. It was just one of those pure moments, if you're a basketball fan, those moments of pure joy where she anticipated a pass perfectly. She knew what was going to happen before it happened. She started moving before the pass was even thrown. This girl put herself right in the passing lane, stole the ball, and she dribbled the length of the court, and you could see the ecstasy on her face as she goes in, having perfectly executed this steal and this basket, and she's jumping up and down. And then she realized that she'd scored in the wrong hoop. She was so busy enjoying the moment that she completely tuned out a whole bleacher full of parents shouting, "You're going the wrong way!" We spent last week kind of in an overview of the history of Israel, starting with Abraham and running all the way to the division of the kingdom, and in fact, all the way up to Jeroboam II. So that took us to, 792 BC to 753 BC is when Jeroboam reigned. And that's the time during which Amos, among others, spoke on behalf of God. He was a prophet. God put his words in Amos's mouth, as well as his breath in his lungs. And Amos spoke forth God's word to the northern kingdom, the 10 tribes that seceded to the north of Israel. And while this was going on, this was a time of incredible prosperity for Israel. Maybe not unprecedented prosperity, because Israel under Solomon had it pretty good. But Israel never came as close to occupying the fullness of the territory that God intended for them. The most they ever occupied was under Solomon. They have never come as close since then as they did under Jeroboam II. Jeroboam II, next best, first runner-up after Solomon. It was a time when the upper class was not only expanded, I guess really created, because Israel was largely an agrarian society, everybody just kind of making their own living. But under Jeroboam II, there was actually a leisure class, an upper class. Bigger houses with luxurious fixtures emerged. Archaeologists can show the evolution of that. Israel's borders were secure. Israel had been pushed back, and there was no immediate threat in any direction, really. But all the while, God was saying to them in all kinds of ways, especially through the ministries of Amos and another prophet named Hosea, God was saying to Israel, "You're going the wrong way." I think if we had ears to hear, we'd observe, we'd recognize God saying the same thing to our nation today. Because there's a lot of similarities, if you think about it, between the northern kingdom of Israel and the nations of North America. Seemingly secure, outwardly prosperous. I mean, even to be poor in the United States is to be rich by the standards of most countries of the world. But for those who are paying attention, there's a lot that's very, very wrong. We've lost our moral compass as a nation. Or I think more accurately, we've remagnetized it. So the needle points south instead of north. We call good evil and we call evil good. And one of the symptoms of that, not the only symptom, exactly the same in our day as it was in the days of Jeroboam II, widespread social injustice. People building lives on the backs of other people. We'll talk about that as we get deeper into Amos. But I want to begin our study with that broader thought in mind. Because like the northern kingdom of Israel, I think most of us, at least in this room, recognize here in the United States, we're going the wrong way too. I was catching up with Joel Rosenberg's blog this week. Joel Rosenberg, former speechwriter to the first George Bush, to Benjamin Netanyahu. He's actually moving to Israel. I didn't realize this, but I guess he announced it a couple weeks ago. He was able to apply for and receive dual citizenship, Israeli citizenship, on the basis of his heritage. And he's actually moving his ministry to Israel. But Rosenberg, who not only writes about current events, but also writes fiction, Christian fiction, to highlight end time scenarios, a lot like the Left Behind books did. He's written about the future of our nation, at least to the extent that we can know it. And he asks the question, is there a point at which we hit a tipping point and all this economic, cultural, and moral trouble sends us into a death spiral we can't get out of? You know, you and I look around the room and a lot of us are saying, yeah, that's not only possible, it seems probable at this point. But he goes on to say, there are people in our world today, and unfortunately in our political system here, that do not believe in evil. They have this modern Western secular mindset, and they don't believe evil exists. And they're exactly the ones who are in danger of getting blindsided by evil because they're not prepared for it. We're not the first nation to find ourselves in this place. The question is, could we, might we possibly be the first nation in history to return from this place in any kind of a lasting way for any length of time at all whatsoever? Can we avert this moral, political, economic, they're all related, death spiral? Can we avoid it? Can we pull out of it if we're already in it? If we want to, I think that we'd do well to listen very carefully to what God says to another nation that found itself in a very, very similar place. I think we need to pay attention to what God said and also how he said it so that we can not only understand his words, but perhaps even repeat his words so that perhaps we can be prophets ourselves, not foretelling, but forthtelling. Telling our nation, or at least those in our nation with ears to hear, we're going the wrong way. Chapter 1. The words of Amos, who was among the sheep breeders of Tekoa, which he saw concerning Israel in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah, and in the days of Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel, 2 years before the earthquake. And you can find different theories about which earthquake was the earthquake. Let's set that aside for our purposes, because if we just look at these kings, Uzziah and Jeroboam, we know that we're somewhere, let's call it 760 BC, give or take, plus or minus. We're at a point where Jeroboam has already beaten back Syria. We talked about that last week. He's already expanded the borders to the north to the extent that Solomon had expanded them. He'd already opened trade routes with Assyria to the north and Egypt to the south, leading to more commerce and more wealth. That stuff has already happened. Israel's already in a really good, prosperous place, and God is not even a little bit impressed, because that's not how God measures the strength of a nation. So God calls a guy who I don't think was that impressed either and says, hey, Amos, go up north and throw the flag. Go up to Bethel and blow the whistle. See if you can call a timeout. I don't know that Amos wasn't impressed by all of the wealth and all of the political power that he saw around him. Maybe he was. Maybe he was standing around like everybody else saying, wow, we're the greatest country on the earth. I can't say for sure he wasn't impressed. I can say for sure he wasn't impressive. Because he wasn't a guy like David or Solomon. He wasn't a king. He wasn't even a prime minister like Daniel. He wasn't even a prophet like Elisha, who at least had access to kings. From time to time, he'd have the king's ear. He's a farmer. He's a fig farmer and a sheep breeder. And not a big corporate farmer. He's just a guy from Tekoa. Tekoa was a one-horse town way out in the sticks. Interesting, it was way out of the sticks in Judah, by the way. He wasn't even from Israel. He's out where the buses don't run in Judah, and God says, hey, go north to the kingdom that's really rocking it. Go away from all your friends, your family, your connections, whatever influence you've got. Leave your sheep behind and go to Bethel. Bethel was the center of high society. That was cosmopolitan living, epicenter of cultures and cults. And of course, I can't prove it, but I have a sneaking suspicion why God calls this guy of all the guys he could have called. Because farmers know manure when they see it. And there was a lot of manure being tossed around in Bethel in the 8th century BC. And Amos's mission, when you get right down to it, was to say to Israel, "Do you smell that? That's us. And we stink." We're going to read Amos and Hosea one after the other. And we're going to do it before we go back to 2 Kings, in part because they minister pretty much at the same time. Their ministries overlapped. And in part because their ministries were also complementary, two halves of the same whole, if you will. Hosea, if you're familiar with the book, pretty easy to summarize. Hosea, God speaking to Israel, and he says, "I'm about to pour all kinds of wrath out on y'all, because I told you I would way back in the days of Moses. Way back in the days of Moses, I said, if you didn't heed my voice, I was going to open a can. But I want you to remember," God says through Hosea, "despite the judgment you're about to experience, at the end of the day, I still love you. And I will love you. And even on the other side of this wrath, I'm going to love you again. Still." Amos is the other half of that message, the reciprocal, the bookend, if you will. Hosea, the message is, hey, despite judgment, I still love. That's God's message through Hosea. Amos's message is, hey, Israel, despite all of the love that you're currently enjoying, I'm still going to wallop you. I still love you, but I'm going to bring judgment. The path that you're on is going to lead to destruction. Put those two things together, you get kind of an identity function for God, don't we? God will be glorified in his wrath or in his love. We get to choose. Because God is both justice and love. We get to choose through which aspect we approach him. Israel had the hardest time seeing that. Because all they could see, especially at this point in their history, was how much God loved them. "We're rich, we're doing well, we're secure, we're prosperous. God loves us." Now, the thing is, not everybody in Israel even believed in God at that point. Mostly it was worship of false gods. When they were worshiping the true and living God, it was false worship, golden calves and so on, especially at Bethel, right? But Israel's attitude in general was, if there's a God, whatever God there is, that God loves us, because look how blessed we are. It's bad logic, right? Causation and correlation are two different things. Every day the rooster crows. Right after that, the sun comes up. The rooster doesn't cause it. The rooster doesn't call the sun up from its slumber. Correlation and causation, two different things. The fact that a nation, Israel, the United States, anywhere else, is enjoying a season of blessing, that doesn't mean that God is approving it. God might just be allowing a time of freedom, a time without distraction or constraint to really consider, hey, where are these blessings coming from again? Are they coming from us? Did we do this? Or do we really need to repent? God starts off his message through Amos saying, hey, if you don't think I work that way, take a look around. He says to the people of Bethel, especially the epicenter of culture and commerce, where the hoi polloi went to see and be seen. The people in cosmopolitan Bethel were having a hard time hearing that things weren't as good as they can be, or maybe on their way to being even better. And they weren't especially ready to hear that from a fig grower. So Amos, God has Amos soften the ground a little bit. He says, warm them up. Get them ready for what I really want to say to them. So Amos starts off by saying, hey, you might want to take out a map for this. And actually, if you have a Bible tonight that has maps in the back, if you have a map of the divided kingdom, wouldn't be the worst thing to keep a finger there as we go. But God has Amos start off by saying, you know, before you say to yourself, God wouldn't think of judging such a prosperous nation, such a great and mighty country, Amos starts off by saying, you know, you might want to stop and consider all of the nations around us, 360 degrees, are ripe for judgment. Why should we get off scot-free? Verse 2, he said, "The Lord roars from Zion and utters his voice from Jerusalem. The pastures of the shepherd mourn and the top of Carmel withers." He says, okay, just so we're clear who we're talking about, the God of Israel, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, when he speaks, people listen. And when he roars, mountains melt. Thus says, verse 3, that same Lord, "For three transgressions of Damascus and for four, I will not turn away its punishments because they've threshed Gilead with implements of iron." Three and for four. He's not keeping score. This isn't a checkbox or a tally of the number of specific crimes. This is poetic language. This is a poetic way of describing something that's overflowing. The scale is full and it's actually tipped over. God is saying, hey, I'm judging Damascus, in other words, Syria. Speaking of Syria by describing its capital, like somebody might say, hey, you know, those people in Washington, by a way of referring to the U.S., I'm judging Damascus, Syria. Why? For her cruelty to Israel. He's referencing back to something that we looked at not that long ago, 2 Kings chapter 10, 11, 12, 13. Not ancient history. Well, not ancient history for us, not ancient history for the people of Amos's time. Most of the people he'd be talking to were alive when that happened, when Jehu and Joash and Jehoahaz experienced Hazael, king of Syria, coming against them time and time and time again. God used Hazael, you can circle back and remind yourself later on, he used Syria during that season to chasten Israel, to warn Israel, hey, everything isn't okay. The way you're going isn't all right. And Hazael, the king of Syria, oppressed, 2 Kings 13, 22, he oppressed Israel all the days of Jehoahaz and his predecessors as well. Oppressed kind of points us at what God is saying here in Amos. He was cruel. Unnecessarily cruel, harsher than even God needed him to be. Now, the fact God used him to chasten Israel, the fact that God deployed him, if you will, to send Israel a message, that doesn't mean that he's not accountable. By the same logic, the fact that God used Judas to betray Jesus, the fact that God used Caiaphas and Pilate to crucify Jesus, that doesn't remove their accountability, right? They still sin their own sins. God allowed their sin, didn't cause their sin. Hazael never said, oh, please don't make me persecute the Jews. If anything, he was saying, oh, can I? So after Hazael chastened Israel, even to the point of sinning, God was completely within his rights to judge Hazael for his sin. Now, what does that judgment look like? Verse 4, I'll send a fire into the house of Hazael, which shall devour the palaces of Ben-Hadad. I'll break the gate bar of Damascus. In other words, I'll break open the capital. I'll break through their defenses, cut off the inhabitant from the valley of Avon, and the one who holds the scepter from Beth-Eden. The people of Syria shall go captive to Kir, says the Lord. Kir was the birthplace of the country of Assyria. And Assyria was the nation that at the time Amos was saying that, they'd already begun to push Syria back, that the tide really turned in 800 BC, eventually in 732 BC. So after Amos is speaking, but not that long after, just a couple decades later, the Syrians are actually exiled as a people to Kir, to the Assyrian homeland. So this is a little bit of a prophecy for Syria, one of Israel's neighbors. Amos is saying, hey, you see those guys to the north? They're ripe for judgment. Let me tell you what's going to happen. And if you're a Jew, that's good news, right? You can imagine Israel saying, yeah, go get them, God. They're all about the vengeance. Pay them back for everything they did to us. That's what you get when you pick on Israel. The God we're not sure we believe in is going to get you. Now, the zip code for all of that drama and intrigue was what we would call the Golan Heights. Now, God shifts and he says, okay, let's move from the Golan Heights to the Gaza Strip, home of the Philistines. Thus says the Lord, verse 6, for three transgressions of Gaza, one of five major cities of the Philistines, and for four, I will not turn away its punishment, because they took captive the whole captivity to deliver them up to Edom. All through Israel's history, and especially the history of the United Kingdom, before Solomon, before the kingdom divided, Philistines warred with the Jews again and again and again and again and again, right? It's almost like a through line from Judges all the way through. And when they prevailed, which was a lot of the time, they would often sell the Jewish people that they overran or overthrew into captivity to places like Edom. They'd sell them as slaves. And God is saying, yeah, I bet that was fun for a while, Philistines. But verse 7, I'm going to send a fire upon the wall of Gaza, which shall devour its palaces. We haven't gotten there yet, but that's going to be literally fulfilled. We'll read about it in 2 Kings 18. But God goes on. He says, I'm not going to stop there because Gaza is only one of your five big cities. Verse 8, I'll cut off the inhabitant from Ashdod, the one who holds the scepter from Ashkelon. I'll turn my hand against Ekron, and the remnant of the Philistines shall perish, says the Lord God. I'm coming for all y'all. And he's still just getting warmed up. Verse 9, the next stop is Tyre. Tyre is the leading city of the Phoenicians, if you're looking at a map. Thus says the Lord, verse 9, for three transgressions of Tyre and for four, I'm not going to turn away its punishment, because they delivered up whole captivity to Edom and did not remember the covenant of brotherhood. We got to go back to 1 Kings for this one. This is a little bit older. 1 Kings 9, Tyre formed an alliance with King David. But when push comes to shove, they don't honor the agreement. They said, hey, we've got kinship between us. So they went into more than a handshake agreement, more than just a political alliance. They said, no, we're blood, we're family. And then they flipped and actually began capturing Jews and selling them to Edom as slaves. So verse 10, God lets them know, yeah, I saw that. It was a while ago, but I didn't forget that. And you're next on my list. Verse 10, I'll send a fire upon the wall of Tyre, which shall devour its palaces. And this has been a couple hundred years at this point. But I forget who it was that said, the mills of God grind slowly, but they grind exceedingly small. A couple hundred years later, but it's just like yesterday to God. He's outside time. And the fulfillment of this doesn't happen right away, but in 332 B.C., actually, even before that, Nebuchadnezzar comes against Tyre, forces them from their city out onto an island. They basically have to relocate their city to an island. 332 BC, Alexander raises the city, reduces it to rubble, and then uses the rubble to build a causeway out to the island and takes the island. Yeah, the mills of God grind slowly, but grind exceedingly small. After Tyre, verse 11, comes Edom. Thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of Edom and for four, I will not turn away its punishment. Now, Edom is at odds with Israel, since Edom was Esau and Israel was Jacob, because that's where the two nations come from, right? Edom is the descendants of Esau. And Esau and Jacob were going at it ever since Jacob let Esau trade away his birthright for a bowl of soup. Esau never really got over it. I mean, they got along kind of, sort of, for a little while, but he never really got past the bitterness, and the bitterness was passed down from generation to generation. These two nations never had a lot of use for one another. Numbers 20, the Edomites don't let the children of Israel pass through the land when they're wandering in the wilderness. David conquers them in 2 Samuel 8. They rebel and break out in 2 Kings 8. But somewhere along the line, things get really nasty because he pursued his brother, verse 11, with the sword and cast off all pity. Now, there's different theories about what this is referring to. And if you were with us last winter when we looked at Obadiah, the book of Obadiah, we got into some of the different theories about exactly what might be in view here. Whatever it was, though, it was the last straw. His anger tore perpetually, verse 11, he kept his wrath forever. But, God says, I saw all of it, and I'll send a fire upon Taman, which shall devour the palaces of Bozrah, which, of course, God did, because neither city exists today. Thus says the Lord, verse 13, for three transgressions of the people in Ammon. We're kind of circumnavigating Israel. It's one city-state, one nation after another, bordering Israel. The next one is Ammon. God says, I'm not going to turn away Ammon's punishment. Now, Ammon were the descendants of Lot through the unfortunate and unnatural events of Genesis 19. Ammon would be located in modern-day Jordan. Another group that at this time were perpetual enemies of Israel. All through the Old Testament, in fact. Going at it. But God points to one episode in particular. They ripped open the woman with child in Gilead. One particular battle in one particular war, they were especially cruel and heinous. Ripping open the women with child that they might enlarge their territory. Because the thing about Ammon, they weren't really interested in prisoners. When the Babylonians came, even when the Assyrians came, they carried off prisoners to strengthen their own kingdom. Not so the Ammonites. They said, you know what, the thing about pregnant women is that they give birth to more Israelites, and the fewer Israelites, the better. So they killed the pregnant women. They weren't interested in enslaving them, they just wanted to exterminate them. No mercy towards Israel, in verse 14 and 15, they received no mercy from God. I'll kindle a fire on the wall of Rabbah, capital of Ammon, and it shall devour its palaces amid shouting in the day of battle and a tempest in the day of the whirlwind. The king shall go into captivity, he and his princes together, says the Lord. And we read other prophecies saying the same thing in Ezekiel 25. Several of these events, we can triangulate and see God speaking about them various places through various prophets. This one, also spoken of in Ezekiel 25, fulfilled in 734 BC when the Assyrians come through and clean house. Crossing over to chapter 2, thus says the Lord, for the three transgressions of Moab and for four, I will not turn away its punishment because he burned the bones of the king of Edom to lime. Another thing where we don't know the details. We don't know exactly when this happened. But Moab and Israel hadn't been happy neighbors together for a long time. Like Edom, Moab was another nation that didn't allow the children of Israel free passage when they were wandering through the desert. And to add insult to injury, they also brought in an outside consultant named Balaam. They, you know, hire a curse, rent a curse. They brought in Balaam to try to curse Israel while that was going on. And there were other incidents as well. But interestingly, given all of that history, given all of that animosity, given all of the nastiness between Moab and Israel, God specifically mentions just one thing that isn't recorded elsewhere in Scripture. Hey, you desecrated the body of a king. What is it that makes that so especially heinous? I'm speculating a little bit here. I'm going out on a skinny branch, but not to the point I think where it's going to break. I think it's because desecrating a body is just, it's just hate. There's no military purpose to it. It doesn't serve any strategic objective. If anything, it's probably going to incite a backlash. Think about what would have happened in 1963. If after President Kennedy was assassinated, whoever was responsible for it had then managed to steal the body and publicly burn the body in the streets of Dallas, wouldn't that have kicked things up a couple more levels? I think that it's just pure hate that's in view here. And maybe when they get to the point where they're motivated by such pure hate, God says, yeah, there's no saving you. They certainly weren't saved. Verse 2, and we read about this in Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel and Zephaniah, I'll send a fire upon Moab. It'll devour the palaces. Moab will die with tumult, with shouting and trumpet sound. I'll cut off the judge from its midst and slay all its princes with him. And the Assyrians did that. They wiped Moab off the face of the earth. Very quickly, it went from being a city-state to being grazing territory for nomads. But now verse 4, change of pace, change of direction. Verse 4, all of a sudden things start to get closer to home. Because up until this point, God through Amos has been sort of circumnavigating Israel. He's been going in a circle. And Israel probably cheering louder every time. God says, add Edom. Yeah! God says, and Ammon. Yeah! God says, and Moab. And people are high-fiving each other and buying each other drinks. And then verse 4, all of a sudden they realize it's not a circle, it's a spiral. The line is going to the middle. Thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of Judah and for four, I will not turn away Judah's punishment because they've despised the law of the Lord and have not kept his commandments.
Okay, Hank, is it getting warm in here?
That hits a little close to home. Because if judgment's going to come against Judah, and if the reason for judgment is they've despised the law of the Lord, and that's what God just said, if judgment is going to come against Judah, and the reason for that judgment is they've despised the law of the Lord, can Israel be far behind? Notice, by the way, this is new. God is judging Judah according to the law of Moses. He doesn't reference the law of Moses when he's talking about the other nations, but he still judges them. Why? Because even before the law of Moses was the law of Moses, there was still God's eternal law, moral law, if you will. God created the universe, and with it, he hardwired right and wrong into the fabric of the universe. Cain killed Abel before Moses hauled down the Ten Commandments from the mountain. It was still wrong. Men of the world fornicated before the Ten Commandments were the Ten Commandments. It was still wrong. And Genesis is filled with example after example. The universe has right and wrong hardwired into it. We're made in God's image. Right and wrong is fashioned into our DNA. And it remains in our DNA no matter how hard we try to rationalize other paths, doesn't it? We can tell each other lies. We can make up stories. We can say there is no God. We can insist there are many paths to God, or that God is already forgiven and there's no need to go to God and seek forgiveness on the basis of Christ Jesus. But what happens when we tell each other lies? Well, what happened to Judah? Verse 4, their lies led them astray, lies which their fathers followed. And the result, verse 5, is God's going to send a fire upon Judah, and it shall devour the palaces of Jerusalem. And at this point, Israel's got to be really sweating. Okay, is he going to go there? He's not going to go there. He wouldn't go there. He's standing right here. He wouldn't go there, would he? Verse 6, thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of Israel, and for four, I will not turn away its punishment. Yep, he went there. I remember Ron Rhodes. Ron Rhodes is an apologist, writes a lot about cults and false belief systems, talking about how he got interested in apologetics. And I forget the author that he referenced, but he said, I've got a technique for witnessing to people who have fallen into cults. He said, I'll go to a Jehovah's Witness, for example, and I'll give them a really great teaching tape that I found on Mormons. And I'll let the Jehovah's Witnesses listen to somebody teach about Mormons and get them saying, yeah, man, that guy's right on. He shish kebab the Latter-day Saints people. And he says, okay, when I get them interested, then I'll give them a tape about the same guy teaching about Scientology. And that'll really get them rubbing their hands together. Wow, this guy is great, because he just dissects L. Ron Hubbard's whole thing. And once I have them really, really intrigued, then I might give them a tape about another group, Hinduism or Buddhism or something. And he said, when they're ready, when I've really set the table, then I give them the same guy teaching about Jehovah's Witnesses. And God just did the same thing. That was his strategy. God just did the same thing. He set them up, and now he's going to knock them down. Thus says the Lord, verse 6, for three transgressions of Israel and for four, I will not turn away its punishment. Why not? Because Israel has committed all of the same stuff. They've sinned all the same sins as all the nations around them. Watch this. Verse 6, because they sell the righteous for silver and poor for a pair of sandals. Sounds like slavery. Sounds like what they just condemned the Philistines for. They pan after the dust of the earth, which is on the head of the poor, and pervert the way of the humble. Sounds like they're ruthless. Sounds like what they just cheered when God judged the Edomites for. A man and his father go into the same girl to defile my holy name. Sounds like immorality, the sin of the Ammonites. They lie down on every altar on clothes taken in pledge. If you put your clothes up, especially your cloak, your warm clothes, as collateral for a loan, the person who took it as collateral was supposed to give it back to you at night so that you weren't cold. And they said, no, we're going to keep it. Certainly they didn't need it themselves. If someone was loaning money, they didn't need the cloak to be warm themselves. They could afford to show mercy. They chose not to. They were cruel. The sin of the Syrians. They drink the wine of the condemned in the house of their God. Idolatry, the sin of Judah. And by the way, maybe some of these are a reach. I don't think that God necessarily intended it to be perfect one-to-one correspondence, but do you see the message? Do you see the idea that God's getting across? Israel, you're sinning all of the same sins as all of the nations that you despise. You're doing all of the same things as all of the people that you think you're better than. The nations that you look down on, you're not better than they are. In fact, you might be worse, because think about your history. Verse 9, God says, "It was I who destroyed the Amorite before them." Now, Amorite here isn't a specific tribe or nation. Here, God is using Amorite as a synonym for Canaanite, the inhabitants of Canaan, of the land of Israel, during the time that Israel was on sabbatical in Egypt. When Israel was enslaved in Egypt, there were people living in their land. And God said, what happened to them? I destroyed them. Their height was like the height of the cedars. Remember, giants in the land? Strong as the oaks. But God says, I took them out. I destroyed his fruit above and his roots beneath. See, the Canaanites, after 400 years in the land, they were thoroughly depraved. God says they're not going to get better. They're past the point of no return, so God used Israel to judge them. God used Israel to judge the Canaanites. God says, go into the land, says it in Exodus, says it again in Numbers, says it again in Joshua. Go into the land and wipe them out, because it's the best thing you can do for everybody involved. If we let the Canaanites live, they're just going to perpetrate their false belief and their warlike ways and their hate and their immorality. We need to take them off the face of the earth. Put them out of my misery, God says. That was around 1400 BC. So it's now 600, 650 years later. God says to Israel, you know the sins that I used you to judge that were present in the Canaanites when you came out of Egypt? You're doing all the same stuff. It was I who brought you, verse 10, up from the land of Egypt and led you 40 years through the wilderness to possess the land of the Amorite. And I called you to be different than them. You were supposed to be a light among the Gentiles, a banner among the nations. But instead of influencing the nations for God, what happened? Israel, you allowed the nations to influence you away from me. Verse 11, God says, I gave you every chance. I raised up some of your sons as prophets, some of your young men as Nazirites. Is it not so, children of Israel? Tell me if I've got this wrong, God says. Feel free to disagree. I'll wait. He says, it's true, right? Isn't it? But what did you do? Verse 12, you gave the Nazirites wine to drink and commanded the prophets, saying, do not prophesy. Nazirites, think back number 6, Nazirite vow. Somebody would take a vow to live a life set aside from the Lord. Don't drink wine or anything that came from grapes. Let your hair grow. Don't touch dead bodies. Those were the three elements of the Nazirite vow. But verse 12, God is saying, but you know what? You told him to blow that off. You said, hey, have a belt. And I raised up prophets, and you said, yeah, we don't want to hear it. Don't prophesy. Behold, I'm weighed down by you, verse 13. Israel's forcing God's hand. I'm weighed down as a cart full of sheaves is weighed down. Therefore, flight shall perish from the swift. The strong shall not strengthen his power, nor shall the mighty deliver himself. In other words, neither the swift nor the strong are going to be able to escape. He shall not stand who handles the bow. The swift of foot shall not escape, nor shall he who rides a horse deliver himself. The most courageous man shall flee naked in that day, says the Lord. That's what's coming down the pike for you, Israel, God says. I love you, have loved you, still love you, will love you. I brought you out of Egypt, brought you into a land flowing with milk and honey. I drove out some enemies before you. I let you defeat some others. And all I asked, God says, is obedience. All I asked is, hey, be like me. Don't be like them. But like them is exactly what you became. You became like them in your conduct because you became like them in your morals because you became like them in your values and in your beliefs. And now you're going to be like them in judgment. Judgment's coming, Amos says. Tell your friends. Amos is going to paint an even more vivid picture in the next several chapters. But before we leave off, a couple things. The first is tucked away here in these last couple verses. There's a promise. There's a treasure. Do you see it? Look back at verse 14 and notice the wording. Nor shall the mighty do what? Deliver himself. Verse 15. Nor shall he who rides a horse do what? Deliver himself. There's a promise lurking there. Habakkuk 3:2 tells us, even in his wrath towards Israel, God remembers mercy. And here's just a little reminder, a little asterisk, a little footnote that God slips in. Israel, you're never going to be able to deliver yourself. But God, throughout history, has promised to deliver Israel. And one day in Israel's future history, we talked about this when we were in Revelation, one day in Israel's future history, God's going to make good on that promise. He's going to deliver Israel because Israel's going to finally let him. But before that happens, Israel's going to find out again. They're going to find out the hard way again, disastrously in fact, the horrendous cost of aligning itself with the nations of the world. They're going to enter into a pact with Antichrist. And it's going to end very, very badly because Israel will again repeat its mistake, looking to the nations rather than the Lord. But what about in the meantime? What about for you and me? Because after all, I mean, does this really have anything to say to us? We're outside God's judgment. Our judgment was settled at the cross. We've realized what Israel hasn't figured out yet. We can't deliver ourselves. And so we put our trust in Jesus to deliver us from the penalty and the power of sin. So there's nothing here for us, is there? I think there's something incredibly important here for us. I think there's a powerful reminder for us in these pages that God's work needs to be done God's way. And God's way is not the world's way. Why are we here? We talked about it last week. We talk about it many weeks. We're here to tell the world how to be delivered from sin. All sin, every sin. Immorality, idolatry, cruelty, hatred, all of the things that we've been looking at. Slavery to every kind of addiction. And we can't fulfill that mission if the world looks at us and sees itself in the mirror. We can't fulfill our mission if the world looks at us and sees every kind of sin we're trying to tell them they can be delivered of. Now, don't get me wrong. I still sin. I assume that you do too. That's not disqualifying. In fact, I think it's helpful to be honest, to be transparent. I think we get in our way. I think we do injury to our cause when we act holier than thou and pretend that we don't sin. Because that puts up a barrier. It puts up a barrier because it makes us seem distant and removed. And besides, the world's not going to believe it anyway. They're not stupid. But if I'm going to tell the world, if I'm going to try to suggest to the world I know how to be free from sin, how to be delivered of the penalty of past sin, how to be delivered from the power of present and future sin, sin can't be the defining quality or characteristic of my life, or my whole mission crashes on the launching pad. Because what happens to people or to churches or to nations that God calls up and raises and trains and equips and prepares and gifts and anoints? What happens when they just squander their blessing and go on with business as usual? We just read 8 examples, 8 illustrations, one more profound than the last. God shuts them down. Not talking about losing salvation, by the way. But if God raises us up as his emissaries, as his messengers, as his mouthpiece to the world, as his prophets, not telling the future, but speaking powerfully God's word, forth telling his truth. And we try to do it while being indistinguishable from the people around us, might not lose our salvation, we could certainly lose our ministry, certainly lose our utility, our value to God. We could lose the opportunity to make a difference. And that could look like getting put on the shelf for a season. It could look like getting taken out of the game altogether. Certainly it'll mean losing rewards. And the thing is that the church in America is doing all of that. Glance back at verse 11. I raised up some of your sons as prophets and some of your young men as Nazarites. Is it not so, children of Israel? Is it not so, spiritual children of Israel? Is it not so, church in America? Nazarite vow. One of the conspicuous elements was not drinking. But what is one of the distinguishing qualities? What's one of the watershed issues for the church today, especially the young church? Drinking. All kinds of young pastors and young believers, eloquent, articulate, gifted men and women, spending all kinds of time and energy defending their right to have a beer. And they come at it a couple different ways. One is Christian liberty. Okay? Yeah, we do have liberty in Christ Jesus. Except that the liberty we have in Christ is always subordinate to what? The law of love. Yeah, exactly. Blessing myself has to take a back seat to being a blessing to others. That's what Jesus taught us. That's what he modeled for us. Serving, not being served. The second argument that you hear is that, well, if I'm drinking, I'm removing a barrier between me and the people that I'm trying to witness to. And so you have Christian margarita parties. Not making this up. Person that I served with in ministry, he was the young adults pastor at my home church. On a regular basis is hosting margarita witnessing parties. Have some tequila and some Jesus. I'm not saying don't go over to your neighbors because they're having margaritas. If your neighbor is having a backyard barbecue and they're having beers and they invite you over, unless that's a particular struggle or issue for you, I would say go. Go where the people are that need Jesus. But go there. Don't be there. Do you see my distinction? Be in the world, not of the world. Because if you extend the logic, if you take away everything that differentiates us between us and our neighbors, where does that leave us? It leaves us like Israel, that became so much like their neighboring nations that God said, yeah, game over for you. You're of no use to me because there's nothing about you that makes you different. What else do we read in verses 11 and 12? I raised up prophets among you, but now you're saying to them, do not prophesy. And we see that in the church today. Prophecy conferences are almost obsolete. Why? Same idea. Don't make a fuss about end times. Don't talk about the future of Israel or the rapture or the Antichrist. That's confusing and scary to people. Don't go there. And to some extent, it's the same conversation at the other end of the Bible. Let's not teach Revelation, and let's be careful when we go to Genesis. Let's read the nice poem in chapter 1 and chapter 2, and then we'll move on. Because we don't want to get bogged down in creation. Except we have no basis for ignoring either end of the Bible, do we? If we apply a consistent hermeneutic, if our principles of biblical interpretation are going to be consistent from beginning to end, we've got to talk about creation, and we've got to talk about it in literal terms, and we have to talk about end times in literal terms, not allegory, not symbolism. And if we say we can't, we don't, we won't, we shouldn't, we can't, we put the entire book up for grabs because we've said, you know what, no one knows what it means for sure. And your interpretation is as good as anybody else's, and anybody else's is as good as ours. No, we can't go there. We have to be different. We have to be different from the world, and brothers and sisters, increasingly, we have to be different than the mainstream church. Because as goes the world, so goes an awful lot of the church, and they're going the wrong way. The world's going the wrong way. And let me tell you something, it's not enough to sit in our seats and wave as the world goes by. They won't hear us. It's not enough to hang out and shout at them as they go by. They won't care. Little girl in the basketball game this summer, there were bleachers full of parents shouting. But she was too busy going the wrong way to hear us shouting from a distance about the wrong way she was going. We need to get out on the court with her. We need to go and get out into the world with them. Not like them, or they won't notice a difference and we won't have anything to talk about and our message will get lost. But we got to get near them. We got to get next to them. We got to get close enough to talk to them. We got to get relational enough for them to notice, you know what, hey, you don't seem to be going quite the same way that I am. Talk to me about that. And we need to be confident enough in that different way. We need to be ready enough to talk about that different way. Then when people ask, we don't run away from the hard things, the challenging things about our different way. We got to be ready to talk, at least in basic terms, about prophecy and creation both. Why? Because we've got to be ready and willing to look people in the eye and say, our way is the way. There is no other way. Verse 13, behold, I'm weighed down by you. I think that, I don't know, I fear, I'll put it that way. I'm very much afraid. That's God's commentary on our nation tonight. You're a burden on me, America. You weigh me down. You wear me out. You make me tired. I'm sad every time I think about you. Because God has blessed us with Bibles and Bible teachers and Bible teaching churches and biblically sound radio stations and websites and television. And what have we done with it? We've become a nation that calls good evil and evil good. And there's only so much that any one of us can do about that. But what we can do, what each of us can do, is what Israel should have done. We all can learn from Israel's mistakes. We all can learn from our nation's mistakes. Because when I stand before God, I want to hear, well done, good and faithful servant. I don't want to hear, yeah, you started off well, Patrick, but for a lot of your life, even after you got saved, for a lot of your life, mostly you made me tired. Patrick, I saved you to be a blessing to Wichita. I saved you to be a blessing to your corner of the world. And mostly you ended up a burden on me. I don't want to hear that from my God. So what do we do tonight? Well, it starts with each of us individually. We decide not to compromise. We decide to not listen to the voices that say, hey, be like the world. We decide not to listen to the voices, hey, don't talk about things that challenge people or make people uncomfortable. We refuse to compromise. And I think the second thing that we do is we look around the room and we say, okay, this is us. This is the community that God has called together. And we support each other and we build each other up and we remind each other not to compromise. Too often, I think, in church, we give ourselves permission to be lazy. Hey, you blew it last week. I blew it last week. You know, but God loves us. And He does. But let's not be excited about the fact that we sinned. Let's build each other up, not give each other permission to slowly slip down and down and down. Let's strengthen each other. Let's remind each other that what we're doing here matters. Let's strengthen each other. Let's teach each other. If prophecy or creation or other biblical doctrines are uncomfortable, let's equip each other. Let's remind each other that compromise begets compromise, but discipline begets discipline. Find people that we can be accountable to that will really challenge us to be the best version of ourselves, to be the people that God has created us to be. And together, let's be different and speak truth and live holy lives. And together, maybe our combined voice, you know, the 30, 40, 50 people in this room and the 100 or so that join us on Sundays and other like-minded believers, maybe we can have a difference. Maybe we can see change. Maybe we can convince at least some portion of our nation that we're going the wrong way. And at the very least, we can look around and say, well, these are people that I know are not going to go there ourselves. Lord, keep our eyes open and keep our hearts soft. Keep our mind free from lies and confusion. Teach us, Lord, the lessons of the past so that we don't have to repeat them. And amaze us, Lord, day by day, week by week, with your faithfulness and with your power to be different, to live sanctified lives, to set ourselves apart through the strength and the grace you provide, to be an example to the world of what a blood-bought Christian can be. And the love, the delight, the joy that we find, the peace that we enjoy when we rest in that place and we rest there with you.
We hope the Lord has spoken to you through His Word today. If you've got questions or comments about this message, we'd love to hear from you. And if you're in the Wichita area and don't have a church that you call home, I hope you'll drop by and check us out. You can always get current service times and directions at area code 316-263-3804 or online at www.ccwichita.org. Most importantly, though, please remember, God so loved the world that He sent His only begotten Son that whomsoever believes in Him will not perish, but will have everlasting life. We've all sinned. We've all rebelled against God. And the penalty for that sin is eternal death. But God, in His mercy, sent Jesus to pay that price, to die that death for us. That's why Jesus went to the cross 2,000 years ago. He died so we wouldn't have to. And He rose again in glory, promising eternal life with Him forever for those who put their trust in Him. So if you haven't decided what to do with the cross, why not say yes to Christ's free gift of salvation right now? You can do it wherever you are simply by praying, Jesus, thank you for dying on the cross for me. I confess I am a sinner and I need your free gift of salvation. Jesus, please come into my life. Be my Savior and be my Lord. Fill me with your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. The scripture tells us if you believe in your heart and confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, then you are His. So pick up a Bible and start reading. Begin at the Gospel of John to understand and rejoice in everything it means to be a child of God. If you're in the Wichita area, I hope that you'll stop by. We'll make sure you have a Bible along with some materials to help you begin your walk with the Lord. If you're not close by, feel free to give us a call. We'll be glad to help you find a solid Bible teaching church in your area. Thanks again for listening. May the Lord richly bless you as you commit your ways to Him.